I've entitled the subject for consideration this morning, The Power of Gossip, or The Power of Rumor. We've read this lengthy narrative that deals with Peter's restoration to the service of the Lord. But my focus today is upon the words of verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus saith not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, Peter received the Lord's will for his life on this occasion. The Lord said to him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And not only did he receive the Lord's will for his life and for his service, but he received the Lord's will concerning his death, because the Lord spake of his death and told him what was going to happen when he would reach old age. He would be bound by another. He would be restrained. He would be taken to a death which naturally he would not desire or choose. So the Lord is revealing his will for Peter's life, for his service, and for his death. But Peter asks the question, in light of that, concerning his fellow apostle John. In verse 21, Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What shall this man do? To which he received the Lord's reply, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now the Lord's reply places strong emphasis upon personal responsibility, personal focus upon doing God's will in our own lives. Isn't it amazing that the Lord has just revealed to Peter his will for service, for his life, for his death, and immediately Peter's focus switches from himself to John? What shall this man do? Peter seems to have fallen into the common snare of curiosity regarding the life and the future of others. And isn't that all too common? People are curious about everybody else except themselves. And yet the Lord gives Peter this instruction, follow thou me. His great requirement was to focus his mind upon the Lord's will for himself, for his own life, and to leave John to the Lord. It's as if Peter is saying here, having received instruction concerning his own death and the kind of death that he's going to experience, it's as if Peter is saying, Lord, what kind of death will he have? What's going to happen to him? It's a natural desire in men to know the things of others and yet neglect their own. And that's exactly the snare that Peter fell into. It reveals also his tendency to forget, because the Lord had already spoken concerning John's future. You remember that time when the mother of these two brothers came to the Lord and said, Lord, I have something that I want you to do for my sons. I want one to sit in your right hand and the other to sit in your left hand in your kingdom. And the Lord replied concerning both of those sons, James and John, he said, they shall drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. The Lord in some measure gave a little indication as to what lay ahead for those two boys. And Peter has forgotten about that. He's forgotten it. And he begins to probe into something which was not his area to probe into. But arising out of this reply from the Lord to Peter is the power of rumor, the power of gossip. Because look at verse 23, it states, "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple, namely John, should not die." What was spoken on this occasion to Peter and overheard by the other brethren who were in attendance was reported. And in the process of time, the report became so changed that it came to mean that the Lord said that John was not going to die. He would be like Elijah or perhaps Enoch. He would not see death. He would continue until the coming of the Lord. Isn't it amazing, the power of rumor, the power of gossip? This verse stands in here at the very end of this scene, this narrative, almost as something that is really coincidental, and yet it has such a powerful application to us. Because in the first place, it reminds us how quickly untrue rumor spreads. How quickly untrue rumor, false rumor spreads. The spreading of this saying indicates that others heard what the Lord had said, and they reported it. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, among the other disciples. Now remember, these are men of God. These are apostles. We're informed who they are: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and two other unnamed disciples. These are men whom the Lord has chosen. And they have heard what the Lord said here on this occasion concerning John. And I do not see any reason to suggest that they misreported what the Lord said, that they misquoted. I do not see any reason to make that claim. But they at least heard what the Lord said, and then they reported to others. They bore witness. But somewhere along the line, as the information was being passed from one to another, it was completely changed. The meaning was changed. Vital information was lost. And it was misquoted, and people added their own interpretation until it became an accepted fact that John will not die before the Lord comes. In other words, he will remain alive until the coming of the Lord. Other disciples will die like Peter, but John will not die. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Notice how emphatic this is. It's dogmatic almost. Almost to the point that if you don't believe this concerning John, you're a heretic. That's how strong this rumor became. But it was untrue. It had no substance in fact or in reality or in truth. And yet it spread. And I believe that this is not placed here as a coincidence. I believe the Lord at the very end of this gospel that was written in order to testify to the deity of Christ, to his Godhead, to his power, to his miracles, this little detail is added in order to emphasize to us how quickly falsehood can spread. Even among believers, even among fellow Christians. It's true in the world at large. Abraham Lincoln was one of the most well-known and most loved presidents in American history. And when he was assassinated in 1865, his body was taken on a 1,600-mile rail journey across a number of the states. And that train called at more than 400 train stops, train stations, towns and cities along the way, giving opportunity for the American people to see the body of their dead president. And it is estimated that the body of Abraham Lincoln was viewed by hundreds of thousands of Americans. They had that opportunity. And yet, not long afterwards, in fact, it was only 11 years later, they had to open the coffin in order to confirm that Abraham Lincoln's body was still there. There had been some men who were counterfeiters, and they had planned this idea of stealing the body of Abraham Lincoln in order to bribe the government to pay them for its return. But they were captured in the very process of the crime. But the rumor spread that the body of Abraham Lincoln had been stolen, that it was no longer there. They had to open the coffin in order to confirm that the body was there. That was 1876. Then, in 1887, the same rumor spread. And it became so strong that they had to open the coffin again just to prove that the body was there. And then, in 1901, they had to open the coffin a third time. And 23 witnesses were brought in order to testify that the body of Abraham Lincoln was still in the coffin. The rumor spread and became so powerful, so strong. And this time, they enclosed the body in 10 feet of cement and steel in order to quell the rumors, to quench the rumors. So powerful, so strong was the gossip, the rumor, that they actually had to open the coffin on 3 occasions and then enclose it in cement and steel. It's a reminder to us of the power of rumor, the power of gossip. But the incident, not only in the case of Abraham Lincoln, but in the case of the Apostle John, impresses upon us the requirement of the 9th commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And included in that commandment is the passing on of false or inaccurate report, rumors that are not true, gossip that has no substance in fact or reality. If we hear something about someone else and we do not know its accuracy, we do not know the veracity or the truth of that report, then we must not pass it on. Or to put it in modern terms, you don't press the share button in Facebook. And that so often happens today. People just pass things on without even stopping to ask, is this true? Is there substance in fact? The passing on of rumors is something that is emphasized in the scripture. Inaccurate reports or fake news, it abounds today. I don't buy a newspaper because I don't believe the majority of things that are written. In fact, I have come to a place in my life where if somebody comes to me and says something about someone else, my first reaction is, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It has to be substantiated, has to be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here's an incident where something was said, it was reported, and as information was being passed from one to another, it was completely changed to mean something that the Lord did not actually say. Rumor spreads like wildfire, and it is virtually impossible to put out. Aaron Burr was a vice president of the United States, and when he was dying, a friend came to his deathbed. And she began by saying, "They say." And immediately the dying politician interrupted. And he said to her, "My dear, never use that word. It has broken more hearts than any other. They say, they say." Then went this saying abroad. They said, "John will not die. John will be alive until the coming of the Lord." Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to see here in the case of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what happened in the aftermath. Verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city," that's those who were appointed to watch the sepulchre, "and they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter what our words are. In this case, what these men reported, because they were given money to say this, damned the souls of many, because it prevented them from believing in the risen Lord. If thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They did not believe, because these men said, his disciples came by night and stole away the body. And the rumor spread. What was the source of the rumor? The man who kept watch. But you know, when you hear something, you know what you should also ask? Not only is it true, you should ask, what's the motive behind this? Why are they saying this? What's their motive? And in this case, the motive was they had been bribed. They had been bought off. They had been paid to say this, in order to deny the fact of the resurrection. You see how quickly untrue rumor spreads. Here it is in John 21. But it also emphasizes not only how quickly untrue rumor spreads, but how easily the words of Christ are distorted. How easily the words of Christ are distorted. In this instance, the untrue rumor regarding John spread because the words that Christ had actually spoken were misquoted, misinterpreted, changed. And in fact, one vital word was left out, lost sight of, and not carefully considered. It's the little word "if." Verse 22 of our chapter, "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" If. And what the Lord is doing here on this occasion is really setting out a hypothetical expression. He's saying, suppose I do will that he live until I come. He's not stating a positive prediction. This is actually going to happen. This is a hypothetical expression. That's the sense conveyed in that little word, if. If I will. It could happen if the Lord willed it. But it's only if the Lord willed this. How easily Christ's words are distorted. You know, I am always interested to hear how people quote Scripture. And in the majority of cases, they are misquoting. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. People will say, money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Misquoted, and it changes the whole meaning. Misinterpreted, made to mean something else, entirely different, the very opposite. In fact, do you know that the death of Christ, the trial in which he was sentenced to death, was based upon the distortion of his words? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 59. And we're now in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. The Lord is on trial before the high priest and the scribes and the elders. And we're told in verse 60, they sought false counsel against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. You'll notice in the course of this trial that the Lord Jesus is condemned and sentenced to death because of what the false witnesses added. And they said concerning him, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Is that what the Lord actually said? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. I want you to see this. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse number 19. They're asking for a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. He's not saying, I will destroy this temple. He's talking about them, the Jews. Destroy this temple. And he's not talking about a literal temple, the temple that stood in Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And do you see how what the Lord said, it was heard, it was reported, but as information was passed from one to the other, it was misquoted, it was misinterpreted, and they said, this man said, I will destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days. I want you to see the power of rumor. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In verse 40, the Lord is on the cross. Verse 30, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. So you had the scene of the courtroom, the trial, two witnesses come, and they say, this is what he said, I will destroy the temple and raise it up. It's not actually what he said. They had misquoted and they had misinterpreted. And this takes place in a courtroom. There's no television cameras. There's no internet where the information can be transmitted immediately across the world and millions of people see it. There's none of that. But what is said in this limited courtroom spreads throughout Jerusalem. And when the Lord is hanging upon the cross the following day, there are people passing by, and this is what they throw at the Lord. Thou that saidst, I will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. You see how the rumor spreads? Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. In verse number 14. And this is some time later in Jerusalem. And now we find Stephen, the deacon, before the Sanhedrin. Verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, these are people that have come from different parts of the empire, perhaps born there, but now they're in Jerusalem. And you'll notice now all these different regions mentioned. Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia. And they're disputing with Stephen. They can't argue with him. They can't resist his wisdom. Verse 11, then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon them and caught them and brought them to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And this is much later. Perhaps a number of years later. And it begins in that scene of trial in the courtroom with two witnesses. And then it spreads among the people outside in Jerusalem. And now it's spreading to people from different parts of the empire. And when they want rid of Stephen, this is the accusation that they made. He's preaching about a man who said he would destroy this place, who would destroy this temple. Do you see how the rumor spread? And it was on the basis of this rumor, this misquotation, this misinterpretation, that the Lord Jesus was put to death. See how easily the words of Christ can be distorted, twisted? Look at Matthew chapter 26. In a few moments, we'll come to sit at the Lord's table. And it's based on this very time. The night before the Lord died, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's recorded for us, Matthew 26. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And if ever there was a saying of Christ, if ever there was a statement of Christ that has been misquoted, that has been distorted, twisted, wrenched from its original meaning, it's this statement. And it has been used to deceive the souls of millions. It's on this text that Rome bases her whole doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation, teaching her people that the bread in the communion service is changed into the actual body of Christ. The grape juice is changed into the actual blood of Christ and then proceeded to be presented as a sacrifice to God, necessary to take away our sins. It's adding to the finished work of Christ. I've mentioned this before, but I believe it's appropriate to mention it again. As a student in the city of Cork, I met a man called Jack. He was in his 80s. His wife had recently died of cancer. And he told me, brought me into the house, and he told me that he went to Mass 5 times a day in order to help release her soul from purgatory. And I asked him, what do you believe the Mass is? And he said, the priest turns the bread into the body of Christ and he offers Christ again as a sacrifice for sin. And I said, Jack, have you ever read the scriptures concerning the Lord's Supper? And I brought him to this passage and we read through this line by line and then we came to verse 29. After the Lord had given the bread and after they had partaken of the cup, Jesus said unto them, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He said, Jack, according to your church's teaching, at this point transubstantiation has taken place. The bread has turned into the body of Christ. The grape juice has turned into the blood of Christ. And if that's the case, then it would have been inaccurate for the Lord to say that he was eating bread or that he was drinking the grape juice. He should have said, I will not drink of my blood. But he refers to it as the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, indicating that no change of substance has taken place. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And in Paul's exposition of the Lord's Supper, he says something that is very, very important. He quotes what the Lord says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. After the same manner also he took the cup. And then in verse 26 he says, for as often as ye eat my body and drink my blood. No. He says, as often as ye eat this bread. And when a recipient sitting at the Lord's table takes the bread and eats the bread, it is only bread. It hasn't changed substance. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. And yet the words of the Lord Jesus have been taken, misquoted, distorted, twisted, made out to mean something which Christ never intended. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper in that verse is highlighted. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You don't repeat the Lord's death. In fact, that word show is very interesting. It's translated a number of different ways in the English New Testament. It's translated by the word declare. It's translated by the word to speak of. It's translated by the word preach or by the word teach. And it comes from a Greek word which literally means to bring the word down to anyone. In other words, to bring it home to him, to announce, to declare. What Paul is saying is that when you sit at this table and you partake of this supper and you eat this bread and you drink of this cup, you are declaring. You're not repeating. You're not performing a sacrifice. You are declaring. You are announcing. You're speaking of Christ's death, the Lord's death. That's the purpose of this feast. I remember when I read that passage of scripture to that elderly man, it was as if somebody had come into a dark room and switched the light on. His face, I can remember the expression now. And he said to me, "The scriptures are so clear. The scriptures are so clear." And yet the scriptures can be so easily distorted. But that brings one final thought very quickly. How carefully we must study the Lord's word. I've already said that some think this is only added coincidentally, but there's nothing further from the truth. It's included to reinforce the care and the diligence with which we must study what the Lord has said. When I read this saying concerning John, this same went abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die, do you know what that says to me? It says to me, every word that the Lord spoke is important. It's that little word "if" that's lost sight of. What did the Lord say to the devil in the first temptation in the wilderness? Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." That includes the little word "if." Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word that God has spoken and included in the scriptures of truth is important. We must study his word carefully. Diligently. And we must labor to find out the meaning. What the Lord meant. And in this case, the meaning is clear. The Lord's meaning is this. Don't be curious or speculate about the future of someone else or God's will for someone else. Isn't it remarkable how the focus and the emphasis upon what the Lord was actually saying was lost sight of? The Lord said to Peter, "Follow thou me." And yet, what spread wasn't that part. That's not what was talked about. But that's what the Lord was emphasizing. Follow thou me. Find out my will for your life and apply yourself to that. That's your purpose. That's your priority. That's your requirement. That's what the Lord was emphasizing. That's what the Lord was meaning. And yet, that's the part that was lost sight of. And what was talked about was John. And even what was talked about wasn't true because they said, "He shall not die." We've got to find out the Lord's meaning, what the Lord meant. But you know, there's something very, very interesting here. And it's this. That as we apply ourselves to carefully and diligently study what the Lord has said, every word, and to find the meaning, there is also profit in studying what the Lord has not said. Look at verse 23 again. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not." Or you could put it like this. "Yet Jesus did not say unto him." And now John is saying, you've got to look at every word the Lord has spoken. You've got to find out what his meaning was and search it carefully. But there's also profit to be had from considering what the Lord has not said. Let me give you an illustration very quickly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll take one verse. It's verse number 19. You see, the Lord draws our attention to this aspect himself. Verse 19 of Isaiah 45. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The Lord says, I did not say, seek ye me in vain. I have not said this. The inference or the implication being, it is not a vain thing to seek the Lord. That's what the Lord has said. And this is what he has not said. He has not said, you'll seek me in vain. Now, what is the best illustration of this in the New Testament? I asked myself that question. And I thought through all the different events and all the different instances when the Lord talked to people. And the one that stands out the most is in Matthew chapter 15. You remember the woman of Canaan. She wasn't a Jew. She didn't belong to the natural seed of Abraham. And she had a daughter who was grievously vexed with the devil. Matthew chapter 15. And she came to the Lord's disciples asking help. And they couldn't meet her need. And so they brought her to the Lord. And at first the Lord didn't answer her. And then the disciples said, send her away, for she cries after us. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she in worship, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And you'll notice what this woman does. That's what the Lord said. But then she drew from it what the Lord had not said. And immediately she says in verse 27, truth, Lord. In other words, Lord, what you say is true. It's not meet to take the children's bread. But he didn't mention anything about the crumbs. He did not say about the crumbs. And she takes what the Lord did not say in the context of what he did say, and she uses that to plead her case. And she says, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And look what the Lord answered. O woman, great is thy faith. And remember that faith is always connected to the Lord's word. And great faith is the faith that not only zooms in upon what the Lord has said, but also lays hold upon what the Lord has not said and uses what he has not said in order to present it to him in prayer. I have not said, seek ye me in vain. So there is profit, and I would love to develop this more, but there's profit not only in studying every word that the Lord has said, not only laboring to find out the meaning that the Lord intends, but there's profit also in studying what the Lord has not said. And I could develop this further. The Lord said, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And you can develop that thought of looking at what the Lord has not said and using it in prayer. using it with the Lord. What a subject this is. Our time has gone and we must leave it there. But let's close today by singing 190.